We have the privilege of beginning a new book of the Bible today. We're going to be looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. We just finished 1 Corinthians. We've been in it for the last few months, and we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians. But before we do, I'd like to begin with a story taken from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus and his disciples were heading on their way to Jerusalem. And at this point in the narrative, it's a pretty scary, frightening thing that they were approaching. The disciples were terrified. Jesus had been warned, you don't want to go back to Jerusalem unless you fall under some kind of danger, because there were people who were after Jesus at this point. And so the story picks up here in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were alarmed, amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again. They had a hard time imagining what it was that Jesus was talking about, even though he was speaking with so much clarity. They understood going in that this was a dangerous situation, but that Jesus would actually go out in front of them, leading the way with such boldness and conviction, and knowing all the while just what it was that he was walking into, really is a shocking thing. In the next verse, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The scriptures make it clear this cup of suffering that Jesus was about to partake in is certainly shared by his followers, those disciples. They were persecuted in the course of their lifetimes, and even prior to that, Jesus, it says, sent them out into the world as sheep among wolves. And Jesus says that his servants aren't above their master. If they persecuted him, they will certainly persecute us also. See, the road of the Christian life and ministry is sure to have its share of troubles. Nonetheless, Christians sometimes act like God exists to take away their problems, that God exists to remove their hardships and make their life easier now. And you write a book on a subject like that and you're guaranteed to sell millions. After all, the scriptures say that God is our healer, that he's our deliverer, both spiritually and physically. We see those things in scripture. And so this is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so popular among so many people today. We're children of the king, aren't we? Shouldn't we live like royalty? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and this sentiment's not altogether wrong, is it? The problem is one of timing. It's not our nature to be good at waiting patiently in the midst of hardships that we may have to go through during a time. And our culture doesn't help. All around us, we are surrounded by a message of riches and comfort and entertainment. And this isn't altogether similar to what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was strategically placed, this city, at a crossroads of both land and sea, where travel around Greece went through this city. It was a hub of travel, it was a hub of commerce, and people settled there from all around the land. It was a diverse sort of people that was there, and it had a large middle class made up of retired military personnel and freed slaves. Very few really wealthy people moved there. It was really more of a middle-class place, but one in which there was much room for upward social mobility. There was a potential for people to make it big, kind of like the American dream of this past generation here in our country. And so not surprisingly, There was a great emphasis among the people upon wealth and ease and comfort and sort of a self-made man. That's what Corinth was really about, indulging the self. So not surprisingly, there was also a religious climate there that was very diverse, with worshipers worshiping according to these same principles and values, gathering around whatever god it was among them that promised the kind of wealth that they sought. And it was into that culture that Paul came, carrying this gospel, this message of the cross. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that to the Jews that were there in that area, this message was a stumbling block. And to the Jews, it was foolishness. But to the church that was there in Corinth, they had come to see that this message was the power of God. At least that's how they saw it at first. But you know, you understand how this goes. If you're not careful and on guard with your own heart, you can know these truths theologically, and over time, the world has a way of weakening your convictions and weakening your commitments. And on top of that, in Corinth there, at this church, there happened to be certain opposition, certain people who had risen up against Paul, who were influencing the rest of the church there and were undermining the gospel message that Paul stood for. This church was in trouble. Paul had been back and forth at this point, trying to minister to the people there, trying to help this body through letters and through visits himself, and even representatives being sent by him like Timothy and Titus. So here Paul is writing again one more time, and I know we call it 2 Corinthians, but it's probably the fourth at least of his letters that he wrote back and forth to Corinth, which you see throughout the book, you find little references to one letter or another, and you add them up, and there's probably four total at least that he corresponded to with this church there. And he's writing to them again in order to defend the gospel, because it really was at stake here against this opposition, and to encourage the faithful among the church, and especially those who had recently repented of following after this false teaching and come back to the truth. He wants to comfort them and encourage them in the midst of whatever those struggles and pressures are that they were feeling. Go ahead and read this text here. In 2 Corinthians, we'll read from verses 1 through 11. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, that he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. You see in a passage like this, allusion to two words repeated over and over, that of afflictions and, of course, of comfort. Just to consider these afflictions for a moment, we recognize that the Christian life and ministry, they bring many trials and troubles. Paul suffered all sorts of trials in his life. In fact, at his conversion in Acts 9:15 and 16, Jesus told him, I will show him just how much he must suffer for my name, this one who had previously persecuted Christ and his people. So here, Paul is reflecting back on what had happened to him in Asia, probably in Ephesus. He refers to this in verse 8, where he says that we don't want you to be unaware of this affliction that had come to us there in Asia. And he describes his time there pretty graphically, not in detail as far as the events, but more subjectively as far as how it affected him. We were burdened, he says in verse 8 and 9, excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life, and indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Whatever it was is spoken of pretty graphically here. Perhaps some of the citywide trouble that you see in Acts described there in Ephesus under Paul's ministry is what he's referring to. Paul had been ministering in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years at this point before finally being pushed out in chapter 20 of Acts. And he hinted at some of this sort of growing opposition in Ephesus last chapter in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, when he spoke of the open door. You remember the open door for ministry opportunity there? And he referred to the opposition which was stirring there in the midst. And if we go back to Acts 19, 23, I'll go ahead and read some of what was going on there. And this may be some of what Paul's referring to here in our passage. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had even come together, the way rites typically work, right? And so here was Paul preaching Christ in Ephesus, and whether this is the particular event that Paul has in mind or not, we're not sure, but it gives us an insight a little bit into the kind of effect that his message had in the community. And it's not hard to imagine how when you go into a place like that, a place that's filled with paganism and materialism and money, that's what the motive was here. It wasn't really some zeal for their God as much as it was the money that they were concerned about. It's not hard to imagine how things can spiral into a condition that really was a dangerous situation for Paul. Meanwhile, back in Corinth, while Paul is enduring some of this sort of pressure there in Ephesus, in Corinth, there was an attack launched against Paul and against his gospel. Some had risen up who began accusing him of not coming to visit when he said that he would come. Perhaps learning of his recent trials, though, here, Paul thought maybe this would quiet some of these sort of rumors. Imagine the situation where Paul had, and he again, even since 1 Corinthians, he had already gone back once, I believe, and he's planning on going again, but still it wasn't according to their timetable, and so they're upset, and they're accusing him of these things, and he's going to have to defend himself later on in the book for these very reasons. But maybe if they understand some of the trials that he was going through in Ephesus, it would give them some kind of compassion and sympathy, some level of understanding as to why he didn't make haste and go quicker. Imagine your own situation where you're ministering to people and some emergency arises and you go quickly and take care of this, and others start complaining because you're not there at their bedside or there ministering to them as they think that you should. Well, maybe if they understood something of else, what else you're doing, it would cover some of that. And maybe that's what Paul's doing here. This opposition against Paul there in Corinth, they were also using some of the facts about Paul against him, as evidence against his apostleship. If you understand, again, the mindset of the Corinthian people, one of independence and that self-made sort of man that these people were trying to become and making themselves wealthy and rich, and the materialism and the paganism, all these factors. Here was Paul who came in humble and lowly, much the way Jesus did, willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And here are all these other traveling sort of philosophers and all these other pagan religions. Their evidence for their truth and for their legitimacy was about how wealthy they could become. If they could become wealthy, it proved the accuracy or truthfulness of their message. And here was Paul coming in with poverty. Here was Paul coming in giving things up for the sake of the gospel. And this became evidence against him in the hands of these opposition parties. As far as they were concerned, they didn't want some religion that encouraged humility and that depended upon someone else. They were wanting a version of Christianity that helped them with life right now. More like the other religions, which promised, yeah, maybe some heaven, but better crops and wives that had children and wealth right now. These are the things that they wanted. Very different mindset than Paul's, who was willing to give things up and sacrifice of himself. Or think Jesus' language of, you want to follow me, you take up your cross to do so. You can understand, though, why this message was not easy to embrace for a church which was so divided. So here was Paul who would come in and claim to be an apostle of Christ and start preaching a message of humility and of faith and of the cross. And here are these false teachers who come in and claim to be authoritative as well and start undermining Paul's apostleship, start questioning, who is this man after all? He's not one of the 12, and who knows what kind of arguments they would have leveled against him. And you really want a Christian message like this man brings, where you got to give up everything for the sake of following Christ? I'll tell you, you can follow Christ and have all that he offers and still have this world as well. And so to win over a people like that, who had already been so influenced by the world, may not have been too difficult. But for Paul, this was an uphill climb. For the people were already starting to lose their heart. They were already starting to lose their commitments and convictions for the things that were right. And for Paul to have any success here, he needed for them to understand that he was right, that this was the truth, and that he really was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is why he opens the letter as he does in this greeting, introducing himself as Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And not just that, but by God's will. It's not his own sort of self-made position that he's come to, but God has put him here. It is Jesus Christ himself who has sent him into the world and into the Gentile world in particular to take this message of the cross. And if these folks are really the church of God, then they owe it to him to listen to his messenger here, to listen to this one who was sent by Christ to preach this message of truth. That's how we should think of this message as well. It comes and confronts our culture just as it did that first century in Corinth. We are no less materialistic and we're no less worldly minded in our culture around us than that one was in that day. It may have taken some different forms in one way or another, but by and large, it's shocking to me the more I read about Corinth how similar it was to our day today and to our own culture. And we need to be on guard ourselves as believers, as Christians, as those who have embraced the gospel, this message of the cross, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1. And include for ourselves not only the hard or the easy parts, the parts that say, yes, God is our helper, but the ones that say, but to follow him, it's costly. We need to embrace this way of Christ, and stop allowing worldly and materialistic pursuits to dominate our lives. We try to have both, don't we? Try to put one foot in the world and one foot in things of the Lord and say, yes, it's both, but it's just not. We don't get to make up our own religion our own way. But when we come into this world with this sort of message, it's going to cost us something. People aren't going to like it, and people didn't like Paul. So this the kind of things that Paul had to go through, the kind of sufferings that he had to endure. The Corinthians also must have been suffering somehow. The passage doesn't detail that for us at all, but we understand the way persecution works. It's unavoidable. When the message is one of repentance and faith, people don't want to hear it. And at the very least, they had to deal with these kinds of persons among them who were bringing this opposition and influencing the church badly. They had to try to combat this in their own minds with their own truth and encourage each other with the truth as they're trying to wrestle even with those who had started being swayed away by this false teaching. So Paul's goal here is to give the Corinthians a little perspective, to encourage them. The ones that were hanging on and the ones who had repented, who had maybe gone astray but have now returned. We're going to see how he was able to deal with some of the folks that way in subsequent chapters here in 2 Corinthians. But he's trying to encourage those folks and give them perspective that sees their current struggles and trials in light of something much bigger that God is doing. And if they would come to understand this way of the cross and the comfort Christ's people experience in following Christ, it would help them to understand Paul a little bit better as to why Paul went about his life the way he did, giving up this and giving up that and not pursuing this and the things that they pursued as a culture. It would help them understand Paul's humility. It would help them in their own hearts, in their own minds, to battle against these worldly, materialistic philosophies. And so connecting this section together is this theme then of comfort. This comfort of God received from him in the midst of trials. He begins by grounding this comfort in verse 3 in the very character of God. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies," appealing to the very character and nature of God. It is his character to be merciful, isn't it? To show compassion. If it were not for this, where would any of us ever be? We are not okay on our own. But God has done so much over the course of history for mankind in general and for you in your own lifetime to bless you and to benefit you, to comfort you. And Paul could say the same thing. And I don't know of any comfort perhaps more powerful than this, than the very character of God. For if you don't have that, what good are any of the other comforts that we can speak to one another other than just sort of sweet nothings? This is the comfort that's grounded in the very character of God, which is immovable and unshakable. When things get difficult, it is easy to grow discouraged and feel hopeless. This is the sort of thing that we need to grab onto, to hold onto tightly and remind ourselves in the midst of afflictions. God is good. His ways are right. He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. You consider the way the psalmist prays in the midst of his trials, in light of God's care. Psalm 23, verse 4. And you know this text, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Not because there is no evil, but because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Or Psalm 46, verse 1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I won't fear. Even though all these things are falling apart around me, I won't fear." Psalm 94, verse 17 to 19, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul." This is the kind of peace Paul talks about in Philippians that passes understanding. The comprehension of the world is, they don't understand it. How can they? Because this is in spite of the circumstances, isn't it?
where we ground these things in God's very good care, this care of the one who is the Father of comfort and mercies and the one who gives these mercies to us in our times of affliction. Which raises a question for us then, how could a God like this, who's powerful and merciful, even allow such troubles in our world? And what about in behalf of his own people? Wouldn't it seem that he would take these things away and perhaps not bring them in the first place? And so to answer this question, I think it's helpful to look even in this text of ours in 2 Corinthians and see what are God's purposes in allowing for suffering, even for his children. This good God has indeed allowed trials and afflictions in the life and ministry of his saints, and he does it for their good. He does it for good. Some of the various purposes that you see here in this text. One is, I believe, in part, simply that he allows trials and afflictions simply to deliver us out of them. Maybe that sounds a little bit obvious or something, but think about it. If it weren't for trials, how would we see the magnificence of God's power to deliver us? If it weren't for those things that we have to endure and go through, how would we experience the joy of receiving God's help? How would he receive the praise that he's due if there were no occasion from which to rescue us? Our problem is we believe the world revolves around us and our comforts. And we want to make our God in our own image. We want to have a God that's tailored to our comforts and who gives us the things that we want. But the world isn't revolving around us. And the fact that we suffer and go through trials isn't really the end of the world, because there's something bigger going on. And it's about God and his glory being displayed. And in God's mind and in the way he has organized things and purposed and planned, he actually is receiving glory because of the context of our trials as we turn to him, as we pray and praise, as we give thanks to him, which we'll talk here a moment about further. Of course, not all deliverance happens in this lifetime. Some will await the resurrection and Christ's return. But nonetheless, God is a God of deliverance. He is a delivering sort of God. He is powerful to save. And this power to save is the power on display in one way or another because of this context of trials. And so he allows trials in our lives to deliver us from those trials in order to put his power on display. Second of all, he teaches us through trials not to trust in ourselves. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Explicitly given to us as God's purpose here. Man's tendency is to lean on his own strength, isn't it? Trials have a way of breaking us of our self-reliance. Think about the missionary in the Middle East whose children are attending school and must walk down the street by themselves here or there, and the kind of dangers that they may face and the kind of sacrifices they make as a family. Things that are just out of their control because they've put themselves by choice into a situation that's inherently dangerous. And they can worry and fear, and they can trust. Trust in God, who is one who protects and provides and one who delivers. You think about the pastor. When I see folks going down a path of just destruction for their own life, it burdens my heart. You've experienced this too as you've worked with people and ministered to people and talked with people who are hurting. There's such a burden in the ministry in dealing with people and their struggles and in their trials, whether due to sin or due to other things. I know there's nothing that I can do sometimes when a person's mind is so set in their ways, even ways of destruction, but they're convinced that it's the right way. How am I to win them? I can fret over these things and I can lose hope and faith, but I know that God is in control. And so what do? We try to be faithful and try to pour into people's lives, but knowing all the while that it depends upon God. And so we go through these sorts of things and the trials and afflictions of ministry. What do they teach us? But that we can't rely on ourselves. We can speak till we're blue in the faith and it's not going to do any good if God's not behind it. And so it teaches us to rely on God. For Paul, God used the trial in Asia, where Paul despaired of life itself, he said. And God demonstrated his power by delivering Paul temporally. God was teaching Paul a lesson to trust in him. And not that Paul hadn't already learned these lessons, but these are lessons which we need repeated, aren't they? After all, God has the power even to raise from the dead. Isn't that what he says in this passage? But we are to trust in God who raises the dead. I mean, what's the logic here? Is an argument from greater to lesser. If in fact this God who we are called to trust in has the power to raise someone from the dead, shouldn't we be able to trust him in the midst of whatever it is this circumstance may be for us, whatever trial and affliction we may find ourselves in? He has the power to deliver. He's done so in the past and is certainly capable of delivering again. Third, God's purposes in allowing for suffering. He gives us a reason to pray. If it weren't for trials and troubles, would we really understand our need quite the same? And this is very similar to the last point, in that we're not to trust in ourselves but in God, because prayer, by its very nature, is the expression of the heart of faith. It's the expression of one who loves the Lord and who knows that he doesn't have the resources within himself, but that he must trust in God. And if we must trust in God, and this is our access to God, to his throne room, to his listening ear, then this is where we'll go. And so trials are brought into our life of Christian faithfulness and ministry. Why? So that we would be broken to a point that we would pray. And if it's true that we shouldn't rely on ourselves, then isn't this natural? God knows what's best. We should be able to go to him. And it doesn't always happen. His answers to our prayers don't always happen the way perhaps that we want, or even in the timing that we want. But in prayer, we're reflecting upon his goodness and his provision, our dependence upon him, and he provides in his way, in his time. Prayer actually accomplishes things. God listens. I think sometimes folks will take, because perhaps they understand something somewhat wrongly about God's sovereignty, that he indeed rules over all, which is certainly true, but they twist it in such a way that they make it almost fatalistic. What good does it do? Why bother praying? It's a wrong-headedness. God actually hears, and not only does he hear, but he delights to hear, and he delights to work through prayers, because as we pray, we're reflecting upon his provisions and his power to help, and he receives the glory. And if we've acknowledged God in prayer before he delivers us, and then he provides an answer to that prayer, then what's the result? We give thanks. If we live our lives relying on ourselves, not praying, but trusting in ourselves, and then he provides for us in spite of our lack of faith and lack of prayer, we're much less likely to turn to him after he's provided these answers to our prayerlessness. We're much less likely to respond in thankfulness and thanksgiving and praise. But that's what he's after in the first place. That's why it is so important for us to look to him initially, to say, Lord, we need your help. We cannot do this on our own. So that when he provides the answer to our prayers, we can come back again and say, Lord, thank you. It's you alone who deserve the praise here. This was not my doing. When we don't pray, it's still not our doing, but we think it was. And he doesn't get the glory that is his. And so Paul asks the Corinthians, join with me together in prayer on my behalf, so that thanks may be given all the more. You see that in verse 11 at the end of our passage? This is what he's after. And it's a lifetime of reflecting upon this sort of thing. It's a ministry pattern of seeing God's working in his life that leads him to that point in his own life. So he's hoping that others will join him in prayerfulness and faith and dependence, so that they too could give praise to God. But this is what he's done. And this is why he opens as he does. The main line in this whole passage is a line of blessing and praise to God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. Why? Because he is a God of comfort. He is a God. I've seen it. Paul says, right? That's what he's saying. I've seen it. I've seen it in the past. I've seen it in the present. And I know it's true for you as well. If only you would look to him. Our God is a God of comfort. And finally, our God allows trials in our lives to provide comfort for us in the midst of trial. And he does this in a number of ways. He comforts us in the midst of our trials, not always by delivering them right away, but in the midst of them, before he delivers, he still provides the comfort. And part of his purpose is to comfort us in the midst of those things. We're comforted when we reflect upon our relationship with Christ, I believe. That's where it starts. It's in Christ that these things all have their meaning and significance. If we have Christ, we have everything. Without him, we have nothing. He is our life, our peace, our joy. He's our righteousness, our holiness, and our hope. And because of our relationship in this close union that we have with Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised by trials. Now, we could argue it otherwise and say, because of our close union with Christ, then we should have, again, now we're health, wealth, prosperity message, that we should have all the joys of the kingdom. But that's not yet. Right now, what do we have? We have the struggles and trials that belong to Christ. We share in his sufferings, Paul says. We shouldn't be surprised by trials. Even outside the Christian life and ministry, you have trials of all sorts and kinds. We're in a fallen world. There's sickness, disease, and death. There's frustrations and shortcomings. There's pain, and we could go on and on with the kind of trials that mark this whole planet. But as Christians, I think we raise that level of potential trials to another degree. Why? Because we're taking a different course. We're running against the tide. Everything's flowing down and we're trying to go up. It's hard sometimes. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Don't be surprised. These are sufferings that you're enduring because of Christ. And if he suffered, you're not above him. You're not above your master. You're his servant. If we've been joined to Christ, his sufferings are ours. I mean that in a double sort of way. His sufferings happened in our behalf, in that he died in our place and took the wrath of God and such. And that's not what I mean here. His sufferings are ours because the way of the cross precedes the crown. And this is the pattern that the Lord has left to us. You see this in Philippians 2, for example, where it was because he humbled himself and gave himself up even to the point of death that God highly exalted him and gave him this name above all names. It was the cross before the crown. And this attitude of humility is the very thing that Paul encourages upon the church in that text. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's ours. This is what we've been given. But having saved us, he doesn't leave us in our afflictions on our own. So we may share in his sufferings, but likewise we share also in his comfort in the midst of those sufferings. He provides this comfort for us. And not only that, but in abundance. Look at verse 5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Just as we are joined to Christ and benefit from his saving blessings, his sufferings belong to us. And just as his sufferings belong to us, he doesn't leave us there, but instead provides the comfort and the encouragement and the strength that we need to endure. So that in verse 7, Paul expands upon this and says, he speaks of his hope for the Corinthians, that it was firmly grounded, knowing that as they shared in his sufferings, so also where they shares in his comfort. And here it's in Paul's sufferings. He recognizes that he's calling the Corinthians to join with him in joining with Christ in these sufferings and to embrace this whole mindset and lifestyle of the cross. It's this cruciform sort of life. And that as they share in these sufferings with faith and endurance, this grounds his hope for them. He can see the work of God in their lives because this kind of faith worked out in endurance this way in the midst of afflictions for the sake of Christ is otherworldly. The world doesn't have this sort of commitment and mindset to just endure against the tide, against the culture, and say, "Lord, you alone are worth it. I'm willing to follow you no matter what, wherever you go." So Paul says, my hope is firm in your behalf. And we're comforted also by the ministry that we have toward one another. He comforts us in the midst of our trial because we have each other. You see some of that in Paul's reciprocal sort of relationship with the church here in Corinth. For Paul, his trials, even particularly the trials that he went through in Ephesus, they actually enhanced his ability to minister. And as we work and live and struggle and are afflicted, we grow in faith and endurance, and this encourages and empowers us to be better served to serve each other. We're better equipped to actually be effective in ministry toward one another. That's what Paul says here. Look at verse 4. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us in the midst of our affliction, equipping us thereby to then minister to others with the kind of comfort and be useful in God's hands as his instrument to bring comfort to someone else. And we just extend that person by person and becomes a community of comfort in the midst of affliction as we endure the cruciform life. Perhaps you've seen this in your own life, where because of something you had gone through and because of the comfort that you've received by God in the midst of your affliction, you were able better to minister to somebody else. Or maybe you were on the receiving end. Maybe this was a case for you that here you were caught off guard and something swept across your path and just took you away, and you're upset. Things are hard. You're suffering. The trial is severe, and somebody comes alongside and says, you know what? I can relate to that. Let me help you. I've seen God's hand in my own life and how he delivered me out of these things. And whether he delivered or just comforted, the point is that we learn from these things. We see in our experience in life with Christ that he is the great comforter and deliverer, and that we can use his help toward us to then be instruments of his help toward others. Look at how this worked out in Paul's life in verse 6, on behalf of the Corinthians. Whether we're afflicted, it's all for you, your comfort and your salvation. That's why we go through this. It's for you. The gospel is why we do this. I want to see the gospel make way into your life. And so I suffer. I'm willing to endure. Paul, why would you give this stuff up? He says, it's for you. If I suffer, it's for you, Paul says. Begin. Take yourself back to the first century and this church, and they're being told by others that Paul is no apostle of God at all. And this message is one he's manufactured, and here you can have the world and have Christ too, and this sorts of thing. Paul's like, look, I'm only doing this for you. You're going to betray this message because you want the world? If I'm afflicted, it's for you. And when I'm comforted, it's for you still. For your comfort and salvation. It's all for you. We saw in 1 Corinthians, he was willing to do all things for the sake of the gospel. Remember, what were some of those things? He was willing to not eat meat. Remember that? Some were offended by the eating meat that was sold off in the marketplace. And so he says, you know what, if I never can eat meat again, so be it. It meant not taking a wife for him. He says, wouldn't I have the right to do so? He said, the other apostles, they've all taken wives. But for me, it's not conducive to the ministry. So I forego this for now in order to be more effective for you. I'm suffering for you, Paul says. If it meant enduring physical beatings and risking death, even just the chapter in Acts there, chapter 19, what was his mindset? There were fears and dangers. And so all the folks are like, Paul, don't go in there. He's like, look, if I go in there, will the gospel be advanced? Right? That's his mindset. It's not about him. Will the gospel be advanced? If so, then I'm going to go. It's for the sake of the gospel and for these people in Corinth. And we're comforted in the midst of our struggles and afflictions, finally, when we consider what the Lord has done for us in the past, and we consider and remember the promises of his goodness and comfort for us in the future, the kinds of deliverance that we await. So Paul reflects on the fact that God has delivered him from so great a death, he says in verse 10. Remembering God's past help strengthens us, doesn't it? Strengthens us to endure in the present. When you're afflicted as bad as Paul was, things can really grow dark. They can feel hopeless. But when you have seen God work, It gives you reason to hope against all that you can see because of something more powerful than what's in front of you. And Paul, interestingly, in verse 10, leans just as heavily upon his future hope as he does upon his past experience of God's grace. He's seen in the past how God has provided, and he anticipates more. Look at verse 10. Referring to God, he says, he has delivered us from so great a peril of death. There's the past. And he what? And he will deliver us. This is the one on whom we have set our hope, that he will yet deliver us. We believe it. We have a God who has delivered and will deliver. So trials, they're inevitable in the Christian life, no doubt, but they are only temporary. God really does deliver his people out of troubles. But even if a trial lasts a lifetime, it will one day vanish. It will one day vanish. Christ is coming back. There is a resurrection hope that we await. There is coming a day of salvation at his return when he will judge all wrongs and establish all that is right and good. We can hear these things and nod our head and say, yep, amen. But we need to work hard to remember this because we get so easily distracted, don't we? We get so easily swept away by the things that are here before us, the here and now. We need to embrace this eternal perspective. And if we would, it would free us from these distractions and it would free us to serve Christ as we've been called. It frees us from the deep, dark places that mark the world when they suffer. Why the depression and discouragement and doubts? Why the fears that this world knows? It's no wonder. They don't have God. But when the church acts like that and begins to fear and grow so dark in discouragement and depression that they look more like the world, you have to wonder, are they really experiencing the comfort of God? Have they learned in their trial to trust in him and not trust in themselves? Have they learned to pray? Are they leaning on his grace and upon the people of God that the Lord has brought around them? Because this is what the Lord is doing in their trial, whether they know it or not. Father, give us grace of your comfort. You who are Father of mercies, give us mercy. Deliver us from the trials and struggles that we go through, and we know that they will continue in one way or another, even if one may be delivered from us, because it is the way that we're called to live, giving up things now in order to have something greater in the life to come. We long for that day. We cry out with Paul, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Restore for us what is good and right. Vindicate us in those areas that we have given up rights and privileges in order to see your gospel go forward. And strengthen us to endure. Where we have failed and fallen short of this. Where we have been distracted by the appeals and lusts of this world. I pray that you would forgive us for that. Renew our hearts to fear your name. Comfort us and strengthen us as we rest upon you, for you alone are worthy of our trust. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.